Matthew 13. Today we're going to begin looking at Jesus' parables. We'll look at the most well-known one today, the parable of the sower. We'll read verses 1 through 23, but I'd like to just begin by saying that everybody loves a good story. Even Doug just teased your attention just a little while ago that there's a story behind that song he just sang, and you're going to have to come tonight to find out what that story is. And it doesn't matter, I think, what age a person is, everyone loves a good story. My kids, one of the things that they enjoy at night when we have the time is me making up a story for them. And they enjoy reading stories and having us read to them stories. I'll give each of my kids, the ones that can comprehend at this point, they get the choice to pick one thing to include into the story. And so Sophia will pick something and John will pick something. And Carter will pick something. And it could be, you know, Legos. It could be a dragon. It could be whatever they want. And then we try to weave those different details into some made-up story. And I'm thankful that they are at an age where they just love stories, even the ones that aren't so well told. It's like a little kid. One person years ago said that for a very young child, all they need is in a story is Johnny opened the door. And that's it. It's just, wow, what's there? And then as you get older, you need Johnny opened the door and he saw a dragon. Or there's something that you need to add to the story. And I'm hoping that as my kids get older, my storytelling skills grow with them and become a little bit better. So I'm not giving them boring stories when they're 13. But here we get to look at the person who is a master storyteller, Jesus. He is a master of short stories that we'll see here. He's the master of long stories, the story of creation, the story of history. It's his story. It's the unfolding of his plan, of his artwork and his creativity. And we'll get to see today, some of the reasons why he told these particular stories, these parables. So let's go ahead and we'll get into it. Verses 1 and 2. We'll look at 3 points today. We'll look at Jesus' challenge, his choice, and a charge. So verse 1 and 2. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. There's an anticipation in these verses. Jesus is sitting, and everybody else is standing. We're doing the opposite today, right? All of you are sitting, and I'm standing. And I don't know when things changed so that the teaching position is standing and everybody gets to sit. Maybe we should reverse it today. But back then, the teaching position was a seated position. And so you would sit, and when you were seated, in a sense, the class would know, okay, class is about to start, or the teaching is about to begin, and people would stand. Maybe it was so that they wouldn't fall asleep. Who knows? But here, Jesus is seated, and there's an anticipation regarding what he is about to say. But I want to put you in the mind of Jesus for a moment, because he's in a challenging situation. We have just finished 2 chapters that deal with the responses to Jesus. And we've looked at multiple responses. And they haven't all been positive. They've been all across the board from perplexity with some of his own followers, John the Baptist, to outright hostility. And how does Jesus reach this crowd that's full of all these different individuals? People who are hostile, they're there with a red pen just ready to write up just a failing grade on him. There's people who are scratching their heads, wondering, what is he doing? And the whole gamut in between. And so Jesus is faced with a challenge. How does he respond to these responses to him? What does he do moving forward? How does he speak from this point on? How does he reach the resistant? What does he say? And so here we see that he continues, but it is with a slight change. It says he went out of the house and he sat by the sea. Prior to this, there were times when he taught in public places. The teaching on Sermon on the Mount was in a public place, outside setting. But here, Jesus moves out of the house and he sat by the sea. And from this point on, we don't see Jesus teaching as often in the synagogues anymore. It's not that he never visited the synagogues. At the end of this chapter, in verse 54, he visits a synagogue in his hometown, Nazareth. But there is a shift. There's a change. He moves to these other places. And I think in some sense, you know, it could be indicative of knowing that the door is closing in the synagogue. The people who are in the authority there, they've closed their minds to him. But he's still wanting to reach people and individuals, and he's wanting to reach them. It could also be somewhat practical. There's so many people that they wouldn't all fit in a synagogue, and so he goes down by the sea. And if you've ever been by a seashore, especially if the waves are still, you can hear something 2 or 3 miles away on the other side of a lake, the other side of the Puget Sound. If you've ever gone to Burfoot Park, or yesterday I was down by the water downtown with my son Carter, and we were just sitting there by the water, and you can hear things a mile away because it's so still. And there's great acoustics. And so here's a time where there's no sound systems, and Jesus is able to speak to a large mass and multitude of people at one time. So it could be that. It could be just a reminder to us that the world was his stage and any platform would do. Jesus didn't restrict teaching just to the synagogue. God doesn't want to restrict our education, our learning of him, just to a church building or to a setting like this. He's wanting to teach them right here. Reminds me of something God told parents in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently, speaking of the commands, the principles of God, to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, at any given time, any different place, there's opportunities to teach. And so Jesus is doing that. And so we have here this scene where there's this anticipation, and then verse 3, we see the choice of what Jesus chooses to say. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root. They withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him here. So Jesus chooses to teach a parable, a story. And I think part of the reason why he does this is because of the conflict with the religious leaders and the resistance that we've seen in chapter 11 and chapter 12. There's a direct connection between this form and this medium of teaching and what has taken place prior to this. He changes his style. He's still speaking truth, but his form, his method, in a sense, has been altered in a significant way. So much so that the disciples recognize it. In verse 10, they say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" They notice this isn't Jesus' normal method of teaching prior to this. And so before we look at why he teaches in parables, I'd like to explain a little bit what a parable is. It's different than an illustration or a mere story. All things, stories, illustrations, and parables are immensely powerful. Like I said, everybody loves a good story. It's a lot more interesting than mere data. If I'm up here just giving you data today, it's going to be much drier than giving you a story, giving you an illustration, giving you a way to make something abstract, concrete. And so we all love stories. We love illustrations. We love we appreciate things like this, where heavenly truth is made concrete in an earthly way. That's why the Hollywood industry makes billions of dollars, because we are interested in stories. We love to consume them. My kids, as I mentioned, they like stories. Some of my favorite stories as a kid, Frog and Toad, Adventures of Frog and Toad. How many of you remember the book, Are You My Mother? Any other favorite stories from your time as a kid? You can shout it out. This is...
Girls in the purple crayon.
There we go.
If you give a pig a pancake.
The Little House.
The Little House. There's so many good stories. I think Good Night Moon is one of the most printed books of all books of kids' stories. And that's been around for years and years. And yet it's still a bestseller. And so this is something that we see in the world today, but it's because it's powerful. But the parables are different than just mere stories or illustrations. Jesus has used illustrations before. Jump back to Matthew chapter 7. Look at verses 24 through 27. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fail, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. This is an illustration. Jesus is making a connection between his teaching and a way of painting a picture of what happens to the person who receives it, takes it in, and applies it, and the person who doesn't. Illustration is different than a parable because an illustration has an explanation connected to it. It's part of a teaching. It's not the only thing in the teaching. A parable is just the teaching or just the story. So you have here a parable, and if what Jesus had said earlier was a parable, Jesus would say, there was once a man who built his house on the rock, and the rains came, and the floods descended, and the winds blew, but the house stood. And there was another man who built his house in the sand, and so and so and so and so, and it fell. And then that would be, if that's all Jesus said, in a sense, that would be a parable. There'd be the perplexity, wondering, what does Jesus mean by this? What's the point behind the story? Here, when we look at Jesus' parables, there's never, from my study of chapter 13, there's never a public explanation of what these things mean. There's the giving of the story, but it's then leaving people hanging, wondering, what is this about? And so it's in a sense, something less than an illustration because it's not connected to an explanation publicly. It is more than just a mere story because stories have various reasons for being given. Sometimes they're merely to entertain. Sometimes they're there to tell history. But a parable is a story with a planned point. And it's put alongside a purpose to mirror something, but it doesn't really give you that picture. You have to dig. You have to ask. And so Jesus here tells this story. And the disciples then ask the question, what does this mean? Why are you speaking to them in parables? And so verses 11 through 17, we see his explanation of why he's doing this. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. In other words, if you don't use what you have, you're going to lose it. But when you're using it, you'll gain more. It's just like learning a language. As you're learning a language, if you keep developing that, you acquire more understanding. But if you're, you know, I took Spanish back in college, and it's been so long that a lot of what I learned has been lost. So here Jesus is using a similar point. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Now, who's doing the closing of the heart, or the dulling of the heart, the hardening of the hearing, and the closing of the eyes? According to this verse, they are. It says, their eyes they have closed, their heart has grown dull because of their lack of response. Their ears are hard of hearing. And so Jesus is sharing these parables for that reason. But blessed are your eyes, verse 16, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and desired to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then Jesus will then explain the meaning here shortly. But this is his explanation to his disciples of why he is doing this, why he's sharing in parable form. And I like, when you look at this passage and when you read or listen to different people teach parables, it seems like there's two camps. And I don't think there necessarily has to be two different camps. There's some people who are saying Jesus is concealing, and there's other people saying Jesus is revealing. And I think what is taking place in all the parables is Jesus is doing both. When he's giving a parable, he is concealing truth. He's not putting it on the bottom shelf for just anybody to understand anymore. There is a veil, in a sense, that's painted over the basic truths that he's been sharing up to this point. Now, it's in story form, and there's another layer that is necessary to access it. So there is a concealing. He says, to you, it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, things are coming in parables. So there is a revealing too. Jesus is sharing truth. He's continuing to communicate it. But it's just to those who ask the question of what does this mean? The only difference between the disciples and the multitudes is that the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what do you mean by this? Why are you doing this? And the multitudes, they hear a story and they move on. That's the difference between the crowds and those who come to Jesus. And so it's not that Jesus has no heart for those who are out there. If you look at Luke 15 and you see Jesus' story of the woman who lost her coin, or the shepherd who lost that one sheep, what do they do? Do they shrug their shoulders and say, well, I've got 99, I've got the rest of the coins, and that's not too much that I've lost. They move on. No, Jesus, like the individuals in the stories, search. They seek out. And I think even in giving the parables, Jesus is seeking to reach those who have rejected him. But he's not wanting to make them even further accountable to additional information. So he's not casting pearls before swine, in a sense. He gave us that instruction in Matthew 7. And here, they have not been interested in the truth. So he says, okay, I'm going to continue to speak the truth, but I'm not going to give it to you in open form. If you really want it, you're going to have to come ask me now what it means. And so he's not casting pearls before swine, but he is still fishing for them. He's still trying to bring them in and draw them in. And so we see this revelation as well as this concealment. And he quotes this passage in Isaiah because this was a parallel in Isaiah's time. This is what Isaiah experienced when he was ministering. And he was in a time when people's ears were closed, their heart was hard, and yet he still had that responsibility. And even more so during Jesus' time was this taking place. And so Jesus then explains to the disciples, verses 18 through 23, what this first parable means. And he charges them with this understanding, with this information. Verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So he gives to the disciples the meaning of what all the details in the parable are talking about. And there's different aspects to the parable. I'd like to talk about the sower briefly, the seed, and the soil. So the sower. Jesus doesn't specifically say here who the sower is, but another parable that he will get to, he talks about it. In verse 37, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is the sower. He's the one who's going into this world, into the harvest field, and he's sowing seed. He's the one who is seeking to bring about a change, a transformation in the world. And the seed is the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And if you think of seeds, with the exception of the coconut, they're mostly small. And even the coconut, by comparison to a big tree, is really small. But if you think of any seed, most of them are really small. They start out small, but there's latent potential. There's so much opportunity for change, for transformation. And within every seed, there's DNA. There's the opportunity for there to be life that's grown. And not just information, but information infused with life, able to bring transformation. This week, I appreciate something that I learned from Tim Keller. In contrasting Jesus bringing the kingdom of heaven with the different kingdoms of this earth. And I'd like to just read a couple things from him. He says, earthly kingdoms always come through coercion and force. They never come through hearing. Earthly kingdoms come through those who are good at getting a hearing. But the kingdom of God comes through those who are good at giving a hearing. Listening is critical to the entrance to the kingdom of God. One's ability to sit down and listen and take in what he is saying. The kingdom of God is like a seed, not like a boulder. It comes in very quietly and doesn't smash the ground, but it grows up. The boulder revolutionizes the ground externally. The seed revolutionizes it internally. And think this morning, on the news just today, North Korea did another nuclear test. Supposedly this one was successful for a hydrogen bomb. Earthquake, at least 5.3, maybe greater. And what is that kingdom, and not just that kingdom, but other kingdoms of this world, what are they trying to do? Revolutionize the world by power, by force, by a boulder in a sense. Jesus isn't coming to smash at this point. The boulder comes and does it suddenly and coercively. The seed comes and does it organically, gradually, and gently. The boulder actually just breaks the land, but the seed transforms the soil into a garden or forest. The boulder ultimately doesn't really change the land. It just breaks it with sheer external power. The seed transforms it completely. It is not just superficial. So I think Jesus is giving an insight to his disciples about how his kingdom is going to come into this world into their own lives and into what we see around us. He's not coming through force at this point. He's coming in a more gentle and yet more permeable way, more transforming way. What is the seed? It is the gospel. But if you think about it, the seed isn't just information. It's a person. It is Jesus. He is the seed promised in Genesis chapter 3. The seed who would come in and smash the serpent, destroy, but he's going to do it through growing up. He's going to do it through this other medium. He is the gospel. Then we look at the soil. There's different environments, but the soil speaks of a person's heart. And there's different factors that are necessary for bearing fruit, for having kingdom likeness. Different things that the disciples get to be aware of that are true of the other people probably in the crowd, but they probably just are not aware as much as the disciples because Jesus is giving this information to them. So the first thing he says that you need to be aware of, if this kingdom likeness is to be born and grow up in your life, is there has to be the germination, the comprehension. He says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. In other words, Jesus knows in order for the word of God or the truth of God to have any impact on a person's life, there has to be a comprehension. There has to be, in a sense, a light bulb. It has to click. It has to make sense to a degree in a person's life. There has to be the penetration, the comprehension. And so how does that happen? How did this happen for the disciples? I don't think they were smart enough to comprehend it on their own. That's why they came to him and said, why are you doing this? What does this mean? And the only way for us to really comprehend and make sense of God's word and God's truth is for us to come to him and say, Lord, would you teach me? To have a teachable spirit, a humble spirit. In contrast to the religious leaders, back in verse 15, the heart of this people has grown dull, and it ends with, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. They were in need of healing, but they thought they didn't need any healing. And so they didn't get the healing. Who received the healing? Who received the understanding? Those who confessed, I am broken. I need help. So part of it comes through us coming to the Lord, saying, Lord, would you teach me? Would you instruct me? I need your understanding. Not only is there a need for comprehension, but there's a need for saturation. There's a need for the word to go deep. In verse 20, but he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. It's like my backyard with my vegetables right now with this summer. And there's no depth for any of these vegetables. And so if there's any season of exceedingly hot days in a row, unless there is constant nourishment with water of my garden, there's the withering, there's the wilting. And there needs to be a depth in a person's life, going deep. And if there isn't that depth in the times when it's hot, in times of persecution, times of challenge, there's going to be the withering. And so Jesus is letting us know that there has to be the saturation. There has to be the going deeper into a person's life of these truths. They can't just sit on the surface. God's word has to get down deep. There's a word in my devotions I was reading just this last week in the Old Testament. And God spoke to me very personally about just something, an application in Exodus with Moses. And I can take that, and if I just kind of stick it on my shelf, Lord, thank you for that. I appreciate that. But I don't really say, Lord, pull this down into my heart. Pull this reality into the depths of my being. Change me inside. it's not going to have a transforming effect in my life. And so this, again, is something that requires relationship with the sower for it to take place. There has to be a relationship between the soil and the sower for this to happen. Because can the soil by itself break up the fallow ground? Can the soil see the hard pan and say, oh, I know what to do. I can do this by myself. I've got hardness here. I've got no ability to go deep. No, it needs the exterior work of the sower. And so that also is in relationship with Jesus, the way that we overcome this. And then the third aspect isn't just comprehension or saturation, but it's the prioritization of this truth. He says in verse 22, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. There's a need for space. And if there isn't the priority of giving space to the word of God, then other things will take over. What's a weed? A weed could be anything, right? A weed is anything that's not in its proper place and also is something that's taking over that shouldn't be. So you could have a good thing become a weed if it's in the wrong place and it's taking over a garden. You can have certain plants that are right in particular context, but if it's taking over and choking out something that's more important, then it's bad. If my, you know, just checking my phone for the Mariners every single night is taking over, I'm watching them continuing to maybe creep up to the wild card and then drop back down. If that's something that is causing a neglect of other things in my life, are the Mariners bad? Well, it might not be a good team. But morally, is it bad, you know, to follow them? Or any team, sports? No. There's nothing immoral about that. But it can be a good thing that can become a weed in a life. And here Jesus is saying, watch out for the things that are just the cares of this world, the stuff of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches. To be deceived means you're not aware of it. And here, there's the danger of thinking that riches can supply to us what we need in life, and yet they don't satisfy, they don't fulfill. These things can choke the word. How many people are chasing riches in this life, and the most important things are being neglected in life? So Jesus is warning them about the danger of weeds and needing to make space and give space. And again, if you think of a garden, if you think of my garden in this backyard, it was largely neglected this summer. I did not have a good crop of anything. We got some tomatoes. We got some peas. But our pumpkins, they're about this big. Some of our squash and zucchini, they're small because they haven't gotten the water. And the weeds, beginning of August, they had completely taken over the garden. And why is that? Because my priorities have been elsewhere. It's low on my priority list at this point. There were other things that just grabbed my attention this summer. But that garden can't take care of itself. That garden needs outside help. So the garden, if it could speak, if it could talk, the soil could be saying, I'm stifled here. There's no ability for these plants to really grow, but it needs the gardener to come. And so if we are the soil, we can't weed ourselves. We can be aware of the weeds in our life, but we need God to come and help us weed our life. We need him to come and pull certain things out and give space to other things in our life. So it's a constant relationship with the sower that enables the good harvest. Verse 23, he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And Jesus does not say that the 30-fold is less significant than the 100-fold.
So you may look at your life and you may say, what I see God doing in my life feels more like the 30-fold or than the 100-fold. But that's still a produce. It's still a harvest. God's still producing change and transformation and something good. And so there is the potential for fruit, for kingdom likeness to take place. So as we wrap up today and move into communion, I think communion is a great time for us to reflect. The need in our lives isn't just to have the word be dropped into our life, but the word has to penetrate our life. God's word has to sink down. God's word has to take priority over other things. And during these songs, it's good for you and me to be thinking, Lord, are there weeds in my life that have taken over the priorities of your principles, your truth, the things you want to grow up in my life? Is there a hardness in my heart that I just become calloused to you, that you need to break up the fallow ground? Is there an emotional enthusiasm that just quickly dies out in my life? Lord, can you give me longevity? We can only have these things through him. Just like the disciples only found out this truth by coming to him. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll have communion and we'll celebrate that together. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for Jesus being a master of storytelling, not just to entertain, but to transform, to bring life to people who are in great need. And God, I thank you that you accomplished the possibility for us to be transformed through you taking upon yourself the thorns, through you being buried in the rock so that you could break forth and bring life. We ask, Lord, that we would be able to take you in more deeply into our lives, into our hearts, so that the Christ-like character that you so perfectly demonstrated in your life would be lived out in our lives. That we would give you space. God, that we would give you attention. That we would seek you for understanding. And Lord, that you would create in our life a longevity and a depth. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.